Now, if some of you that have children don't know, there is an activity for children over in the campus center. They're showing some films and going to have some good times over there. So if those children under junior high age want to run over there, that's their privilege, or you can keep them with you. I was excited to hear a couple of people say that they just kind of saw people kind of snuggling together this morning as we spoke, and that just makes me feel real, real good. As the people in the second service heard, we're going to give you an opportunity tonight, if you wish, after we've completed this message, to just slip forward and come down and in the front and stand with the girl that God has given you or the guy that God has given you, that is, if you're already married, and we'll renew our wedding vows tonight. I think that that would be very appropriate, and you don't have to feel obligated at all, but if that's what you wish to do, and if you're lover is with you tonight, then I think this of all times would be an appropriate time to do exactly that. We're in the Old Testament in the Song of Solomon, one of Israel's great kings. And again, the heritage that we have from the Word of God and from those that are God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And so let's just go to prayer, and then we'll draw a little further from this book. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for the thrill of knowing that you care for every detail of our life, and you certainly care for the intimacy between a husband and wife. You've told us they too shall become one flesh, and therefore, Lord, we know that you are concerned about every aspect of our life together. And so we praise you for this picture of pure marital love and the sanctity of sex that you have placed in your word. Help us again to have wisdom as we deal with it. Help us to say the things that we say very tastefully. But at the same time, Lord, may we not mince words when it comes to making clear what your word really says. And so we praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. In case some of you have slipped in, and we're not here this morning, let me just quickly make comment that this little book, Song of Solomon, is a song for lovers. It indeed is a song that God has given to us in poetry form, written by Solomon, so that we would understand the concepts of pure marital love. We spent most of our time this morning talking about the courtship, which is the opening couple of chapters, and then even the place where the girl has that natural fear that she might lose the one that she loves in the opening verses of chapter 3. And then further down in chapter 3, we have the wedding procession. And this, of course, was a typical Oriental wedding. A typical Oriental wedding, a typical Jewish wedding, with all of its attendants and all of its display and array. And then when we get into chapter 4, we have the beginning of the description of a man and a woman in privacy together, on their honeymoon, if you please. And yet it's not only a picture of the honeymoon. It should be the picture that should be found in every occasion where a man and a woman are expressing their love to each other. And we should recognize and realize that God, in God's economy, the love relationship is not something that grows old. It's not something that grows away from where the two people grow away from each other. The book of Proverbs tells us, and we'll refer to this passage at the end of our message tonight, it tells you, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And the Hebrew word for rejoice is a word that means more than just have joy. It means to get downright excited. Get excited about the wife of your youth. And that, of course, would be the wife that God has given to you. And so he gives a beautiful description, beginning, if you please, with her eyes, and then to her hair and her teeth and her smile, and even the lips, the very delicate lips, and the whole description of her body, until finally he just looks at her, and in one fell swoop he says, "You're perfect. There's no spot in you. You're undefiled. You're the perfect one for me." Now, mind you, that does not in any sense of the word mean that she would be perfect according to your standard. Because you see, the beauty of this love relationship is that it's a matter of how the girl looks to the guy and how the guy looks to the girl. You never want to lose that kind of excitement. That's what God wants for a man and for a woman. And you see, this is poetry. Now, in some places, numerology in the Old Testament can be stretched. That is, there are some people that every time they count something in the Bible, they're convinced that the counting of this or that or the other thing means something spiritually. You have to be careful of that. There is a meaning to numbers. And it's an interesting and fascinating thing that there are two numbers which are sometimes referred to as perfect numbers. The number 7 is the complete number. It means completion. The number 10 is ordinal perfection. And in this first description of her, he really gives 7 separate phrases concerning her beauty. And that is the complete number. In other words, in poetic form, it is certainly not only that he said these words, but he gave, if you please, a complete description of her. In other words, he described her as to her beauty to him and described it, if you please, completely. He left nothing out. Later on, in another lovemaking session that we'll see just in a few moments, you discover that he describes her again, this time with a tenfold picture of beauty. And in that case, of course, that speaks of ordinal perfection. That speaks of the pulling together not only of that which is complete, but adding the element of the mysterious to it. And so therefore, he is demonstrating how perfect she really is, even by his words. Now in verse 8, as we completed our study this morning, he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon." You know, in other words, get your mind off of something else. I had my mind on something else this morning as we were singing Pass It On. I don't know why Gabe picked that song, because one of my wife's old boyfriends wrote it. And what a time to pick that, you know. But nevertheless, we appreciate Kurt Kaiser very much anyway. In fact, our son is named after him. And so we don't have any problem with that. I got her and he didn't. Ha, ha, ha. And our relationship is mature enough, you see, she undoubtedly had her mind on me and not on Kurt Kaiser this morning. I sure hope so. In any event, but in this first initial lovemaking scene, again, remember that the girl had her mind upon home, her mind upon those things that were a part of that upper northern Galilee neighborhood, and she was thinking of those beautiful hills of Lebanon and just a little bit homesick. And that's a perfectly normal thing, but the husband's responsibility is to get her to respond and forget those things. Remember, the scripture says you're to leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. The word cleave means to glue yourself to. And it speaks of permanence. And so there has to be the separation from those thoughts that have been dominant in your mind. And you have to begin thinking in terms of your life together. And not only that, but he sensed fear in her eyes. For he describes not this as a beautiful homeland, but rather he describes it from the lion's den and from the mountains of leopards. You think you had it good at home, sweetheart. You've really got it good with me. You don't have to be afraid. I'm going to protect you like you've never been protected before. There might have been fears from your past life because her parents were poor. Obviously, they were keeping the vineyard. Solomon owned the vineyard. What a difference. And so they didn't have the provision. There probably were a number of things that would be frightening experiences from the home. And yet he says to her, you needn't be afraid. And you see, that ought to be the attitude that we have in our relationship together. We ought to assure one another that there's no need of fear any longer. And all of us go through that time of courtship, you know, and then soon after marriage, I suppose, too, where there is a fear. And there are times where our husband or wife will give us reason to wonder and to doubt and to fear. And yet at the same time, how we ought to be brought back to a place where our concentration is upon that one that God has given to us. You know, it's fascinating. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told that a man or a woman has the privilege, before he is married, of concentrating his full attention upon God. You say, oh, isn't that spiritual? That sounds spiritual. But then you know what he says? When you get married, now God wants you to give that same attention to your wife or to your husband, so that you no longer can give, in a sense, an undivided attention to the work of God. Because the work of God now has become the care of that mate. That's the implication of that passage. So that you no longer live for the things of the Lord, how you may please the Lord, Paul says, but the things of the world, how you may please your husband or your wife. That is the place of concentration. And so let's be sure that we call that loved one back from that daydreaming and looking into the past, so that you then can look into the future. Now, this is in the midst of a lovemaking scene, and it's a beautiful description. But now in verses 9 through 11, the emphasis is again on sweet communion and compliments, the preparation of the inner thoughts, the preparation of the emotions. And that's the thing that's really important in that relationship. The inner preparation is far more important than the outer preparation. There are some girls who get the idea that to attract her husband to love her more, she needs to doll up on the outside. God says it's not so. There's nothing wrong with dolling up on the outside. You know, a little bit of paint on the barn helps a lot, you know. If a barn needs, that's what dear Dr. Fuller used to say, if the barn needs paint, then paint it. For goodness sakes, paint it. But you see, God emphasizes the inner qualities. In 1 Peter 3 says that you should be adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Ultimately, that's the thing that will be the most attractive. And see, the man now is concentrating upon those, that inner emotional need. A woman needs to feel wanted, men. She needs to feel as though someone cares, and particularly that you care. And so he responds by letting her know this very thing. Do you know what he says? He says, I'm crazy about you. You have ravaged my heart. I'm all torn up. I'm so in love with you. Oh, isn't that beautiful? And then he says, my sister, and spoils the whole thing. No, not really. In the ancient world, you have to understand that the term sister was a term of endearment. It spoke of intimacy and closeness. It would be like the term darling today. So when you see that he says, my sister, my spouse, he's not talking about him, you look like my sister. That could be an insult, you know. But he's saying, you are my darling and you are my wife. You have ravaged my heart with one of thine eyes. Doesn't even need both of them. Just even one eye would be enough. And one chain of thy neck, and she's decked out with all of these trimmings that the brides wore. But it would only take just the very simple one eye and one chain, rather than the two beautiful, glowing, innocent eyes that he's already described, and the abundance of chains that have been placed upon her, as he described her earlier in chapter 1 and verse 10. And so he's describing again her beauty. Then he says, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, my darling. How much better is thy love than wine, and the fragrance of thine ointment than all the spices. Now, he's actually describing her physical odor here. It says, you actually, your physical odor to me is more precious than even perfume or spices, because you're that precious to me. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop like honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. And that's a description of a deep kiss. And don't think that's irreverent. But that's precisely what it is. He has tasted under her tongue and knows the taste. It's a beautiful picture of deep love. And the scent of thy garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. That would be fresh, the outdoors. He even identifies with the fact that she's a country girl. Beautiful. I wonder when the last time was that you husbands lay in bed with your wife and talk to her in these kind of terms. You see, we In the hustle and bustle of our lives, it's so easy to let the romance go out of our marriage. No one knows that better than I. I come home with the problems of 1,000 people on my mind. It's the easiest thing in the world to concentrate all of my attention upon all of your needs and all of your problems and all of the things that we want to do in ministering to you and neglect the most precious girl in all the world. And don't you dare argue with that. God gave her to me. But it's so easy to forget. And so easy to be involved in other things. Oh, how there needs to be the drawing back of a man and a wife's understanding of what the other needs and seeking to meet that need. Now, again, this is touchy. This is a delicate thing. I want you to just for a moment be dead serious about something, because I tell you, the world has made sex so cheap. So cheap that it's hard to be objective anymore. But God's Word gives to us now the beautiful picture. And it's tastefully done. He pictures the woman as a garden. He pictures her as a flower. And there is the entering of the garden and the fructification of the flower that takes place with beautiful poetic language. And it's so tastefully and beautifully described that it's almost best just to read it and let the thoughts come to your mind that the Holy Spirit will bring there. A garden enclosed is my sister. The word enclosed means a garden, a place that is fenced around with a wall where only the rightful owner has access to it. You see the implication? A garden enclosed is my sister, my darling, my spouse. A spring shut up. A fountain sealed. What a beautiful way to describe her virginity. By plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Henna with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron. Calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes. With all the chief spices. A description of the garden. A fountain of gardens. A well of living waters. And streams from Lebanon. And then do you know what the bride says very innocently? She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." She invites him to enter her garden. What does he say? He says, "I am come into my garden, my darling, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." And then, something interesting happens. Because all of a sudden, there's a voice. Now, this is one of the most intimate, most beautiful love scenes that you'll find in all of literature. And yet, right there, there's a voice. It couldn't be the Shulamite. And it couldn't be Solomon. Suddenly, if someone's speaking to them, is someone else in this room? "Eat, O friends. Drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloveds." Literally, it's plural. The word is plural. So someone is speaking to them. Who in the world's in this room? What a time for someone to intrude. But is it an intrusion? Could it be the daughters of Jerusalem? Hardly. I'm certain that the attendants would be long gone in this intimate scene. It couldn't be them speaking to each other unless there's another party involved. So what's involved? My friends, I believe that Solomon here gives a break in his poetic narrative. And this to him is like the voice of God saying, "Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." Some people have the crazy idea, and I don't know, although I can understand it, back in church history from the standpoint of of wrong theology that has grown up through the years and so on. But people have the idea that somehow God sort of frowns on sex. That God sits up in heaven and says, don't you dare enjoy sex. That God somehow has the attitude that sex is merely for the creation of children and anything else is sinful. Now, as I say, we know that from history because we know that during a time of poverty theologically and a getting away from the truth of the Word of God, there were church leaders who taught that sex in itself was sinful. You might be surprised to know that the ones that changed all that were the most unlikely people in the world, the Puritans. The Puritans' writings was a reaction against the wrong theology that taught that sex was sinful. Martin Luther, in his Reformation, was greatly criticized because of the fact that he married after he left the priesthood, and worst of all, he married a nun. That was the worst possible thing, because she had pledged herself to virginity, and that was somehow considered holy. But it was incorrect theologically. It was incorrect from the standpoint of the Word of God. The marvelous thing is that God indicates, not only in Genesis chapter 2, but indicates in several other places, that sex was intended for enjoyment between a man and a woman, and the marriage bed is undefiled. And within the bounds of God's gift of marriage, the man and the woman are free to express themselves in their love one for the other. And God doesn't put up a lot of artificial barriers within that framework. He allows the man and the woman to work this out, but it must be within the bounds of marriage. Otherwise, it's wrong. But God says it's a pure and good thing. And as near as we can tell from the way the text is written, this is not an intrusion by a person, that is, by a human being, but rather is a compliment on the part of God where He says, look, enjoy it. It's wonderful. It's right. You see, we deal quite a bit with wives that have problems along this line. I don't do most of that. My wife or some of the other ladies take care of a lot of that kind of counseling. But we constantly run into this. Some little gal that gets married and somewhere down the line someone gave her the wrong dope. And she got the idea that sex is somehow sinful and dirty and you don't talk about it, think about it, or express it in any possible way. And here you have a husband who all through the 4, 5, 6, or 7 years of his marriage, he has been defrauded by his wife because she has not understood this concept. My friends, it absolutely is wrong to think of it that way. It is a gift from God, and there was sex in the Garden of Eden long before Adam and Eve had children. There's every indication in the Word of God concerning that. God gives His blessing to this man and to this woman and says, enjoy it. It's right and it's good. Why is it right? Because it's within the boundaries that God has put up. If we could only learn that, what a difference it would make. Well, take a deep breath. You can relax a little bit. When we come to the second verse of the fifth chapter, we come to this place where marriage conflict enters in. There is conflict in marriage. A husband and wife won't always agree. Am I right? You know I'm right. I said this in the second service this morning, that I promise you, every married couple has had the same problem that this couple had. And I really think we could guarantee that. Because what happens? Well, she recalls the circumstances, chapter 5, verse 2. She was asleep. There was a knock on her door. Why her door? Well, it was common in that Oriental system for a wife to have her own chamber. And the husband would not sleep with the wife. Does that shock you? That is, sleep all night. Now, by the way, some of you have found that sometimes that's more convenient. My wife and I found that a king-size bed does the same thing. But nevertheless, twin beds are sometimes very common as people get more mature in their relationship. Because sometimes a person just plain can sleep better if he doesn't sleep with someone. And that's not sinful. It's not wrong. And in the Oriental culture, this is the way they always did it. And so therefore, the husband would come visit him. And that was considered very appropriate as well. And so there's a knock at her door. Her door is locked, which also was very common. Don't be shocked by that. She just didn't. It was just a precaution. And the door was locked. The knock comes to the door. And he is greeted with apathy and indifference. Honey, not tonight. I'm too tired. You see? Here's what it says. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I realize, you see, he's probably been out doing some work, something that he's been doing, and so therefore, you know, he's hot and sweaty. It's not a description probably of his armor or his amorousness toward her, but rather it is simply a description that he's probably been out working. And she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How should I defile them? Well, that may not make much sense to you, but that's her way of saying, honey, I've already gone to bed. It's too late. Let's forget it. All right? Now, I'm not going to ask you if you ever had that problem. I'm just going to assume it. Because whether it's the husband or the wife, there always are times in the marriage relationship where one or the other does not feel like responding. Why does God slip this in here? Well, I think a couple of reasons. One is he wants us to know these are real people. This isn't something that is a fairy tale. We're not just going to have then they lived happily forever after without some concept here of conflict that enters in, because otherwise you couldn't identify with it, could you? No, it's real. It's very real. And so the Holy Spirit allows Solomon to insert this story as a part of the whole thing. Now, whether this is their first quarrel or whether it's just one of many, we're not told. But we are told that something did happen, something that jeopardized their relationship. It came because, in this case, the woman's apathy and indifference. It could have as well been the man's apathy and indifference. But nevertheless, it was simply a matter of a lack of response. They had committed themselves to respond to each other, to care not for themselves, but for the needs of the other. And can't you see that it's the very thing that we talked about earlier, the little foxes that spoil the vines? There was the beginning of something here, the seeds of discontent that could have gone and grown into an awful weed in their life and their experience and destroyed their marriage. It's done, that particular thing has happened in more marriages than you'd know and destroyed it ultimately. So she says, I'm too tired. No. What does he do? He tries the door. She hears the latch jiggle. And then she suddenly thinks, how silly of me to say that. And she gets out of bed, slips on her robe, goes to the door to greet her lover, and it's too late. He's gone. Oh, now what? Well, he's left her a love note. The ancient love note was a pouch of perfume, and as she handled the door handle, her fingers came away with the smell of the perfume that he had left behind. That was just his way of saying, I love you, dear. By the way, notes are a terrific tool. My wife uses what she calls her please list. That's a sweet little note. She writes me and tells me how much she loves me. And then she says, would you please? And then she lists a few things. And then she tells me at the bottom again how much she loves me. And you know something? She never nags me. But that silly list nags. And I can't blame her for it. Because if there's stuff on that list, you know, It's such a sweet love note. Every time I look at it, I love her more and I hate myself more for not getting those things done. And so I roll up my sleeves and tackle them sooner or later, you see. But she just lets the list speak to me. And it sits on my dresser. And I just finished up one, so I know. I had to do that before the message tonight. But you know, notes really say a lot. And you know, it's interesting, you see, that this husband very discerningly does not stand at the door and pound and insist on his rights. He doesn't stay there to argue. No, he leaves his love note and he slips away. He's hurt. Because he's not in his chambers. He doesn't just go in and go to bed. No, he slips away to a place where he can be alone. It's fascinating. You know where he went? To a garden. Just to take a walk. Now, apparently that had been his habit. Because she apparently, after she'd thought it through, began to realize that's where he would be. She knew him that well. And as she sees that he's gone, she calls out to him. But it's too late. And she runs after him. Well, what happens? Well, look at verse 6 and let's pick it up there. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. I sought him probably meant that she went to his chamber. And he obviously wasn't there either. Now get this. Complications came. And you see, this is always true whenever you are selfish in your relationship. And whenever you think of yourself rather than thinking of the needs of your partner, there are complications that arise. The first complication was that when she changed her mind so very quickly, he was already gone. The second complication was she couldn't immediately find him. And the third complication came because as she ran out, she was mistaken. You see, in those days, a woman would have a night clothes, a nightgown, a robe that would pull up over the head and would give her a sort of a robed appearance, if you can forgive me, sort of like a Ku Klux Klan outfit. And so as she came out in the dark, and the sentries at the palace saw her and thought she was an intruder, and they beat her up. In other words, complications arose. It could have been so easy, couldn't it? If simply she had said, "Honey, come right in, and let's talk, and I'm willing to please you in any way I can," it would have been so much easier. But instead, she goes out. And they smote her, and they wounded her. And the keeper of the walls took away her veil from her. And it was probably then that they recognized who she was and said, "Uh-oh, we goofed. King will kill us, you know." But then she turns to the attendants in the palace and says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick with love." Remember, that's what she said the night before the wedding. "I'm sick with love." Then they asked the dumbest question in the world. "What is thy beloved more than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved any more than any other beloved that thou should charge us so?" In other words, what's so special about him? He didn't even hang around to see if you changed your mind. He must not be very much. Now, I want to say something right here. Whatever you do, don't ask a question like that unless you're ready to hear the answer. Because believe me, sorry I asked, by the time she gets done here, why, she says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is like the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are like the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and finely set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices and like sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are like gold rings set with beryl. His belly is like bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are like pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Woo. Are you sorry you asked? Believe me. Now what has happened? Her apathy has changed to admiration. And that's the way it should be. Look, maybe you don't feel very good. And maybe you do have a headache. But who is the most special person to you in all the world? It should be that person that God has given to you. Well, now, chapter 6 opens. Everybody gets into the search. My goodness, if he's that great, everybody wants to be out there looking for him. Whither has my beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither has thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? Got any idea where he might go? And it was that question that triggered her thoughts. I know his favorite spot. My beloved is gone into his garden to the beds of spices, to pasture in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Now listen. Do you see a key here? She knows where he went. She knows him that well. But there's something else. She also recognizes that nothing can ever come between them. She has a security. Oh, I know I heard him. But there is a security in our relationship. You see, I'll tell you, you will never have the kind of ideal marriage God wants you to have. Get this. Learn this lesson if you don't learn anything else tonight. You will never have that kind of marriage God wants you to have, the kind of marriage that will truly fulfill you, unless divorce is not an option. You must be protected from yourself by ruling out the option of divorce. There has never been a relationship that has been broken in all of history that could not have been mended had the two people begun to do things God's way. And that is always true. You know why? Because God's in the business of changing people. He doesn't give you that option, but He does it. And when you look back after you have come against the brick wall where divorce was not an option, and after all the struggles of getting adjusted, someday you're going to say, "Thank God I didn't go the way I felt at this period of time." We've got dozens of women in this congregation tonight who were considering divorce and who took the biblical stand and began to try to bring healing to their marriage. And I wish we could have a testimony meeting right now to just have them share with you what God has done in their lives as a result. There is no such thing as two incompatible people that can never make it together. There is no such thing as that. Because you know what God tells you to do? He tells you to love each other no matter what the other person is like. And then, secondly, that you begin to get compatible. Begin to build in the areas of your interest. And begin to build a relationship. And believe me, God can give you that assistance that is needed. Now there's a fascinating thing here. Because, first of all, Solomon did a wise thing. He just shut up and slipped away. He didn't argue. He didn't fight. It takes two to tango, you know. And here this poor gal, you know, has said her piece. If he had argued, she would have been confirmed in her conviction. But he just left her. And if you please, if we could use a very crude term, let her stew in her own juice. And as she lay there, she suddenly was repentant. It was his silence. A soft answer turns away wrath. He goes to the garden. He waits. And when she comes, there's a beautiful expression of true forgiveness, beginning in verse 4, going all the way through verse 1. First of all, in verse 4, he describes her beauty. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." A beautiful description of his love for her, concentrating upon her loveliness. You see, I can give you a clue here, and I can do it from my own, in one sense, a negative experience, all right? When you slip away after you've been rebuffed by the one that you love, the tendency for me, and probably for most of you men, is the same thing. To begin to dream up all of the things you would tell her if you had a chance. You know, she rolls over in bed, and you roll over in bed, and you begin to think. Everybody thinks at a moment like that. You've been hurt. Now, you concentrate a little bit and do a little scriptural meditation, but on the wrong thing. You begin to meditate. You begin to think, you know, she's done that 3 times before. In fact, it's 4 times before. And not only that, it's about time she learned. Now, I'm the husband in this home, and I'm the one that ought to initiate the relationship. And boy, you're dreaming up all of these things. Solomon didn't do that. He didn't fall into that trap. He went to his lonely place, his garden, and he began to think, what can I tell her that will warm her heart when I see her? What lovely things can I express? He got himself all geared up. You know why? He knew his wife eventually was going to say, look, I was wrong. Look, I shouldn't have done that. And he was ready for her. Ready. Now, I know, and I can just talk very frankly with you. You see, the tendency is the girl rolls over in bed and says no. The guy rolls over in bed and begins to stew. And the girl finally feels bad and she taps him on the shoulder, and then he says, it's my turn now, and he gives her the cold shoulder. You can identify with that, can't you? That's the way it develops. But you see, in this case, it didn't happen. And so he dreamed up a beautiful, lovely thing to say. And you know what he decided to do? He decided to relive their first night together, at least verbally. And so, when she came, he says, thou art beautiful. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Please don't look at me that way. It gives me desire. Thy hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are like the flock of sheep that goeth from the washing, each one of which beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. She's not a toothless old hag, you see. She's got perfect, even teeth. All right? Like a piece of pomegranate are the temples within thy locks. Pomegranate was red, of course, and the temples are the cheeks, actually, in the Hebrew. And so therefore he's describing the ruddiness of her cheeks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is the only one. There may be many others, but you're the only one. Now you notice there's a change. He started out describing like he did in the early passage in chapter 4 where he was arousing her for the physical relationship. But you notice that even though he describes her hair and her smile and her cheeks and says you're the only one, he omits all of the references that have to do with the sexual. You know why? He doesn't want her to misinterpret his motives. Well, this guy's a lover, I'll tell you. He doesn't want her to think, I only want your body. So he describes her loveliness as far as he can go without getting into a sexual description, because his purpose then is to heal, not to simply make love. But the rest comes. He says, you are the only one of your mother, the choice one of her that bore you. The queen saw her, or the daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. You see, a life partner is not just a sex partner. And there are sometimes things more important than sex. Sometimes there needs to be the repairing and the rebuilding of a relationship. You know what happens? She says, "Honey, let's get out of town." That beautiful invite. She says in beginning, if you please, excuse me, I got a little ahead of ourselves here. We've got to go a little bit further first. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon? She can say, "I went down to the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Before I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amabib. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies," or literally, the Mikula dance. That's what it literally means, the dance of two hosts. There again, the conversing, for the daughters of Jerusalem are yet present. That's one reason why also he was not very explicit. Then he says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, and the work of the hands of a skilled workman." In other words, he's saying you're like a beautiful sculpture. Now, you know, in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 7, there's again true sexual response. And it's a beautiful thing. Because, you know, that's one of the best things about a fight is making up. If you're going to fight, at least make the most out of making up. If you're going to have a disagreement, then build everything you can from the relationship as it's building once again. And you see in verse 2, he begins now to express and to give and to make love. Let's just read it. "Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies." Wine and wheat were the basic foods, the basic stables. What he's saying is, "You're the only one that can really satisfy me. Thy two breasts are like young roes that are twins. Thy neck is like the tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon," which was a busy, the city around Heshbon is a very busy place, but the pools are very calm. That's what he's saying about her eyes. "By the gates of Bath-Rabban, thy nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, the hair of thy head like purple," that is like royalty, "and the king is held in his tresses." And so on. "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. This thy structure," that is her body, "is like a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take a hold of its boughs. Now also thy breast shall be like clusters of the vine, and thy fragrance of thy breath like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine." Now don't make something wrong out of that. It's right. They're married. They love each other. And he talks about how he desires to fondle her and to touch her and to care for her. And then it goes on, "For my beloved..." This is an interruption of the bride here. "For my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those who are asleep to speak. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Now, you know, it's fascinating here because this word desire is not the usual Hebrew word for desire, but is the word teshukah, which is used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." And it is speaking there of the fact that a woman has a sexual dependence upon the initiation of the man. You know what she says to him? Using the very same word? She says, "My beloved is mine and I am his, and his desire," or "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I have a power and an ability over him that is almost a reverse of the curse because of our love together." And it's a very sexual word, if you please. And so it's very explicit and very beautiful. But at the same time, it is very, very lovely. Now, you know, again, the Puritan writers have taken a lot of guff from people today. But one Puritan writer, a fellow by the name of Thomas Hooker, he was in New England and well known as a Puritan, very fine Christian. And he gives this picture of a husband infatuated with his wife. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye, and apprehension when he awakes, museth on her as he sits at the table, walks with her when he travels. She lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forceth us to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. You know, when I think in terms of what modern writers have written about the Puritans, and I read that, I realize that here's a man who probably knew more about sex than any of them will ever know. He knew what true marital love was all about. He wasn't afraid of it, but he recognized that it was very private and very sacred. Well, the bride then says, "Let's get lost. Let's get out of here. Let's just get out of town for a few days." Verse 11, the bride initiates here, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages and get a motel. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourishes and whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love." Springtime. Let's see if we can relive our first honeymoon. Let's have a second honeymoon. Let's get away for a while. Now, the beauty of this is that as they get away, apparently they go back to their own hometown. But you know, before they do, probably on their way, the bride says something very interesting. She says, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother." Now, why in the world would she say that? Does it mean the same thing as my sister? No, it doesn't. You know what it means? It was improper for a woman in that day to kiss her husband in public. But it was not improper for her to kiss her brother. And they're walking along here, and she says, "I wish you were my brother because I'd kiss you right here in public." That's the idea of what she's saying. And then she says, "When I should find thee outside, I would kiss thee. Yea, I would not be despised." That's exactly what she's saying. "If you were my brother, I'd kiss you right here in public with everybody watching. I don't dare because it's not proper." Then she says, "I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. You would instruct me," literally. "You would instruct me. You'd be my teacher. And I would cause thee to drink of the spice wine of the juice of my pomegranates." Oh, I'll tell you, she wants to begin all over and start the grammar school of love with her husband once again. And then it says, "His left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me." She longs for his embrace. What does she say then? You've heard it twice before. Now you hear it again. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor wake my love until it please." What's she saying? She's saying, "Listen, it's worth it. Wait. Don't take that flower and try to open it prematurely. Let love develop. Let it develop properly and rightly. And then enjoy it to the full. But discipline yourself meanwhile. Don't give yourself away cheaply. It's worth the wait." Here's a woman speaking as a married woman now with some experience and some maturity. They've even had their first fight. She's on her second honeymoon already. And she's saying, "Gals, I can swear to you, it's still worth the wait." Now, as you move into verse 5 of chapter 8, you have, again, some intimate details. We've touched on this already, so we'll just give it a moment. First of all, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now that, again, is just a poetic interjection there. A beautiful couple. Have you ever said, "My, what a striking couple. What a good-looking couple." Well, that's what's being said here. Who is this that's coming? And the bride now speaks. And she describes marital love in a beautiful way. She says, "I awaken thee, under the apple tree. That was, again, the concept of, as one writer calls it, the sweetheart tree. It was a symbol of love, the apple tree. I awakened thee, aroused thee, under the apple tree. It says, there my mother brought thee forth. Now, wait a minute. That's strange kind of language. But you know what he's saying there? She's saying, she's saying that our love relationship is like the birth of a child. There is pain. There is travail. But it's worth it. You see, the various things that you face in marriage are a part of a developing relationship. A lot of people don't understand that. They somehow have read so many fairy tales and they lived happily together ever after that they just have the idea that marriage is sort of an Iliad, that it is sort of a utopia, and that once you get married, conflict is gone, everything is taken care of itself. And so when a problem arises, there's a tremendous disillusionment, because you think, my marriage is supposed to be perfect. I had a perfect wedding, we had a perfect honeymoon, and now we're not having a perfect marriage. What's gone wrong? But you see, life is filled with conflicts and problems. Marriage is like, and the development of love and the maturing of love is like the birth of a child. There is a period of time where there's no consequence. Then the morning sickness. And then the beginning of pains and the giving forth of those pains until ultimately the child is born. And then there's the sweet satisfaction of having that child in your arms and realizing the love of a mother with a child. And you say to yourself, or someone asks you, was the pain worth it? And you say, oh boy, look at this. It was worth it. And you see, you can talk to people who have gone through the pains and the agonies of 40 and 50 years of marriage, and you can say, was it worth it through those years? And then hear them say, oh yes. Yes, it was worth it. Worth every struggle, every pain, every sorrow, every difficulty. Because now, after all these years, we've been welded together so that we think as one. Joined as God intended us. One flesh and one mind together. It is worth it. And it's worth going through the struggles and agony to bring that to the ultimate place. Verse 6. She simply says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as Sheol. Its coals are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. What's she saying to him here? She's simply saying, look, you set that seal of ownership on me. I belong to you. She surrenders her rights to him. She says, love has a strength of death. You don't get a second chance for this kind of love. Jealousy is cruel as Sheol. Jealousy is not the wrong kind of jealousy, but rather that jealousy that clings to the one, that guarding jealousy, the kind of jealousy that God has for His children. That's the kind of jealousy that's being talked about here. And she says that clinging, that jealousy is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And yet it's something that is warming, something that is like coals of fire with a vehement flame. She finds a security in surrendering her rights. Now, in verse 7, you see the permanence of the relationship. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, he'd be utterly rejected. You can't buy love. Love is something that is given free by grace. And there's absolutely no way that you can quench true love. Isn't that what the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 13 when it describes love that never fails? A love that no amount of frustration can cause to wither. Verses 8 and 9, she describes what we saw this morning, the family discipline that kept her pure. And then she says in verse 10, I am a wall. That is, her purity was intact. And my breasts are like towers. She's now grown up. And then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. God gave to her the right man. But then she gives an illustration. What a beautiful picture. It says, Solomon, when you leased your vineyard and the crop came in, you got $1,000 and those that kept the vineyard got $200. And that's the way it ought to be. But Solomon, we've forgotten something. Because you see, I am a vineyard. And my parents kept me pure. And now, you have got the $1,000. In fact, you got the vineyard and the $1,000 too. Don't you think we ought to give the $200 to those that had cared for me? Isn't it fascinating that in this love story, it completes, except for the last two verses, it completes the round. The parents prepared her beautifully for marriage, and in this case, brothers, because the brothers had taken over probably for a dead father. And they had kept her pure by offering a reward if she would keep pure, and by telling her she was going to get clobbered if she didn't. She had maintained her purity in spite of the fact that apparently Solomon desired to take her to his tent the night he met her. But she refused, said, "I'll meet you for lunch tomorrow, but I won't go to your tent." She remained pure so that she could counsel three times that it's worth the wait. And then, after they go through and their marriage matures, she says, in essence, "Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thy days may be long on the earth." Let's take care of my brothers. Let's take care of my mother. If you appreciate what they did in raising me, then you will be inclined to want to care for them in their old age. That's something that's an element of marriage that is often forgotten. In-laws cause great problems in marriages. You know why? Because the man and the woman do not understand their responsibility to give the parents $200. Oh, not cash, but to give it back in love and affection and care and concern. Then, we can't quit on that note. Got to be a little romantic. "Thou who dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice," the man says. And the woman says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountain of spices." Remember, the roe and the young hart were those amorous animals that she used when she says, "This is how I feel, but I'm going to wait until God's time within the bounds of marriage." Now, she says, "Let's make love. Let's be lovers." And thus the book ends with that invitation from the wife to the husband. I've got to say two things. First of all, realize this. There are some of you who've messed up your garden pretty good. And you say, "What hope is there for me?" Perhaps you're single, but your garden is messed up. You've not kept your garden. That's the beautiful thing of the grace that is taught in the New Testament. God says there's forgiveness and there's healing. And if you please, there's a fresh start. There's a beginning anew. Maybe you have blown it in the past. Aren't you glad that God didn't forsake you just because you did that? Please do not use that as an excuse to blow it again. To make the same mistakes. But my friends, listen. No matter what has happened in your past, there's room at the cross for you. And there's a beauty and a glory in that. And God can forgive, and God can restore, and God can heal. But you see, if you've done it, if you've done something in the past of which you feel guilt and are ashamed, He will forgive you. But please do not persist in that kind of conduct, using the fact that you've already done it as an excuse. It takes time to heal and rebuild in relationships. The saddest thing in the world is when people walk into my office and after squabbling for 20 years and ruining a marriage because of wrong principles in their lives, they want to give me 10 minutes to heal the whole thing. And it does not work that way. And I tell them that on the average, they have to count on another 20 years. If it's taken 20 years to mess it up, it may take 20 years to clean it up. By God's grace, maybe it won't be quite that long. But if it is, they shouldn't expect any more. And they ought to just as patiently as they've torn that marriage apart, they ought to spend the same amount of time to put it together before they say there's no hope. There is forgiveness and there is healing. And that marriage which is broken and hurting, and there's so many of them today, it can be healed. But I'll tell you this, you've got to learn to be a lover again. You've got to learn how to court that woman and bring healing once again to that marriage. The tragedy is that you've worked so hard and so long that you've worn yourself out tearing the marriage down and you don't have anything left to give to try to build it again. And so you quit. That's not God's way. Love never fails. Many fires cannot, or many waters cannot quench love. The floods cannot consume it. And if you have true biblical love for that person, then you'll be the most patient, kind, loving, tender husband that you can possibly be. And woo and win that person back. I had a woman tell me the other day that her husband has come to her to be the most beautiful, handsome, lovely man in all the world. And she told me just a short time before that she hated him with every emotion that she had. What happened in between? The healing grace of God. And it's available to you. And I don't care who you are or where you're hurting. It's there for you. And beyond that, as I said this morning, God wants marriages to illustrate that relationship that Christ has with His church. It is, if you please, the major object lesson that God has given. If we had time tonight, we could move again through the Song of Solomon and show how the response of husband to wife is the way that Christ responds to His church, the way He cares for that church. Sometimes we are apathetic, but He tenderly woos us back and then loves us again. Oh, my friend, listen. Don't ever think that you're hopeless, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to provide love again in a world that's only learning to hate. It's there for you. And I'm going to ask that if you're here tonight, in just a moment, we're going to have you slip forward as husbands and wives. And it's not a game. It's not something funny. It's something dead serious. And I want it to be reverent, like it would be in a wedding service. But if you and your wife agree that you would like to renew your pledge each to the other, then I'm going to ask that you slip forward in a moment and stand here at the front. And we'll have you again say, "I do." And again, commit your love to that person that God has given to you. Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "Let the fountain be blessed," which speaks of the sexual relationship, "and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe." Again, those amorous creatures. "Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravaged always with her love." That is God's command to a husband. And He says in this text that that is the thing that will keep him from immoral thoughts and immoral actions. God has provided a husband and a wife to complement each other. What a beautiful picture it is. What a lovely love story. We're just going to ask those of you that wish to just come and come up on the platform all around the front here if there's that many of you, and up and down the aisles if we have to. But let's have you step out and make a public proclamation. Let's just have you come as you feel led to come as husbands and wives. Don't feel required to do this at all, but only if you wish. Come right on up here so that we can make room for everyone, if you will. I feel sorry for some of you whose husbands and wives are not here, but we know that some of them were detained, and I have to do that another time for you. We'll wait a moment. Some are coming from the balcony, and let's bow, shall we, for a moment and ask God's blessing upon this time together. Father in heaven, we want our lives to be an example to the world of a marriage, not that is perfect, but a marriage that is built around your ideal standard, so that the world will see that there is an ideal relationship between Christ and the church. And we're gathered here now to renew this commitment, the one to the other. Grant that we may be willing then to mean every word and to commit our lives to Jesus Christ first, and then to commit that life to the one that you have given to us. Grant this to be the case, and we'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Men, may I ask you this first of all. Since you've chosen this woman to be your wife, do you promise to do your best to pattern your marriage after God's ideal? Do you pledge to your wife a willingness to live in accordance with God's standard of a godly husband? Do you promise to honor her as a special person always, ever respect her, and before God vow to be her spiritual leader, give her encouragement, love her, fulfill her needs, and forsake forever anything that would cause a barrier in your relationship? Let me answer. And to the women, since you've chosen this man to be your husband, do you promise to do your best to pattern your marriage after God's ideal? Do you recognize before God that your husband is your spiritual leader and head? Do you pledge in accordance with God's word to reverence and obey him, respect him, serve him, and encourage him? Are you willing to forever forsake anything that would hinder your relationship?
I do.
If you really mean this, and if you desire to be reunited in this relationship that you entered into some time ago, let me ask that you turn and face your wife and take her hand, men and women, and that you repeat after me these words. Having taken you, some time ago as my wife, some time ago as my wife, on this special day, I renew my pledge to you with a new understanding of what God requires of me as a husband, I promise you my deepest love. My unselfish devotion, my tenderest care, and my spiritual leadership. With God's help, I promise anew to direct our lives into a path of faith and hope in Christ, and to cherish and nourish you as Christ does the church. I love you, sweetheart. And therefore, throughout life, by God's grace, no matter what may be ahead of us, I pledge to you my life as a loving and faithful husband. And girls, if you would repeat this.
Having taken you some time ago as my husband.
On this special day. I renew my pledge to you.
I renew my pledge to you.
With a new understanding.
With a new understanding.
Of what God requires of me as a wife.
Of what God requires of me as a wife.
I promise to live for you.
I promise to live for you.
Loving you, obeying you.
Loving you, obeying you.
Learning from you.
Learning from you.
And ever seeking by God's grace.
And ever seeking by God's grace.
To please you.
To please you.
God has brought us together.
God has brought us together.
So I must ever strengthen.
So I must ever strengthen.
Help.
Help.
Comfort and encourage you.
Comfort and encourage you.
I love you, sweetheart.
I love you, sweetheart.
And therefore throughout life.
And therefore throughout life.
No matter what may be ahead of us.
No matter what may be ahead of us.
I pledge again my life.
I pledge again my life.
To you as a loving, obedient, and faithful wife.
To you as a loving, obedient, faithful wife.
And I pronounce you still husband and wife, and you may kiss the bride. And I think it would be well to sing, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done." Let's just join our hearts together as Gabe slips up here, and I'm going to hang on to my wife, and he can come up here and lead us. Great. Gabe, are you around? Come right ahead. You didn't bring your wife with you. What'd you do, Bruce? Okay. To God be the glory. We sang that earlier tonight.
Right.
263.
Number 363, please. To God be the glory.
Let's just sing it a cappella. You guys can go sit down, okay?
Yeah. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done.
Isn't that great? I'll tell you. God has been so good, and how He's enriched our lives day by day. There's no end to what He can do in the future. And by God's grace, as these commitments have been made, what an influence, what an impact on the world just these couples alone are going to make. Let's talk to Him, shall we? Father, we thank You. You've done something wonderful in our lives today. It's more than we could have anticipated, more than we could have asked, more than we could have planned. We know, Lord, that many of us will leave here tonight different because we've been exposed to Solomon's song. And we just pray that as we go our several ways, that we will be an example, first of all, to our children and then to the world of what real love is all about. Give to us, Father, just a renewed diligence and vigilance in regard to that precious person with whom we are wed. And Lord, we pray that You will help us to forever forsake anything that would hinder our relationship and live for You as we live for that marriage partner. Give a new dynamic in the homes and the relationships of the people here so that it may spread throughout the community and even to the whole world, and that they'll know in this world that we are Christians by our love. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.
Good night.